Good evening, everybody. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll pray. Second Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing the one from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. All right. So we're continuing on in this book of 2 Timothy. The last couple of weeks, we've been in chapters 1 and 2. Just a quick look back. This book is about the Apostle Paul writing to a younger minister named Timothy, who was a friend and an apprentice, a person that he was a mentor to, and he had some last words that he wanted to kind of pass along. So Paul's at the end of his life. He's about to go to his death. He was martyred for his faith. And these are kind of the last things that he mentions to his young apprentice, Timothy. So the last couple of weeks, we've covered things about how it's important that we finish well. Remember a couple of weeks ago when Eric was teaching? It's super important to finish well. In fact, it doesn't really matter at all if you don't finish well. And that's the Christian faith. It absolutely depends on us running the race and finishing it. And Eric talked a little bit about that. Then last week, Josh talked about the encouragement that was offered in chapter 2, encouragement in grace, encouragement in suffering, and encouragement in righteousness. And so this letter is written to a younger man who is a pastor of a church at Ephesus, and he writes to him to kind of help give him direction and guidance for after he's gone, after the Apostle Paul is gone. So we're continuing that tonight. Tonight we're going to break it up into four sections from what we just read. First, there's sort of this warning about selfish attitudes that are going to be adopted by people. And it says in the last days, we'll talk about that. It's a reminder of that all sin will be found out. He describes a situation where a man who seems to be in power or position is trying to use that to take advantage of younger women. And so we'll talk about that the sin will always be found out. Next, we talk about a godly example to follow. Kind of in contrast to those first two things we mentioned, Paul says, you've seen my teaching. You've seen the way that I live my life, my faith. Okay? And so we'll contrast the first two with that, the example of the Apostle Paul, and talk about what it means to have good, godly mentors. And then at the end, he gives them sort of the foundational baseline. If you don't know where else to start, start with the scripture. Start with the Bible. The Bible is God's word given to us so that we can be equipped, so that we can know the truth, and we'll talk about that too. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. So it says, in the last days, it says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. This word for last here, you're going to recognize it as soon as I say it, because you've probably heard a different word. It's eschatos, which is, we get the word eschatology. One person's heard of it. That's great. Eschatos means last. It means last in a series of events. Okay, so the study of eschatology is the study of the series of events at the end of Christian history. What it amounts to is the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his second coming, his return. Okay, and so he says in the last days here, in the eschatos. Okay? This is a loaded term. In different parts of the Bible, this is talking about the events leading up to Jesus' second coming. Jesus himself says things like there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. There will be a great tribulation. So it's describing sort of the events, and the purpose of Jesus saying that is by the sign of the times you should be able to know. You know, just like you know it's fall when the leaves start changing color, you'd know that the end is coming based on these events. Okay? Other places it talks about the last days a lot more generically, just sort of in a post-Jesus' resurrection and all the time laid out up until when he comes back. This passage in general is in that place. Okay, so there's the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. It includes past events. It includes present events for us now. And it's going to include some measure of future events that will happen too. These aren't prescriptive for what's going to happen before the very, very last times and Jesus comes back. This is more of the Apostle Paul giving advice to his young minister about look out for this stuff. This is the way it's going to be in the last times. He goes on to talk about how there's this downward spiral of selfishness. If you're here on Sunday, Pastor Tom talked a little bit about this. Okay? There's a couple different ways we can look at the world. I think a common modern one is to look at it as the world is getting better. Education, medicine, technology, there's all sorts of things that are moving in a positive direction, and so that a common belief is that the people are getting better and better. All these improvements in humanity are going to lead to better results. Okay, I would argue that's not the Christian standpoint. I think Tom mentioned this on Sunday as well. Christian standpoint is that we're actually getting further and further away from God. Things aren't getting better. They're actually getting worse. Okay? The selfishness of humanity, the sin that tore apart our relationship with God, is leading humanity further and further down this negative spiral. Okay, and so that's the angle we're approaching this tonight. Okay, he goes on to talk about all this selfishness that's happening. Not only is the selfishness happening, it's also leading people to get worse. It's not going to stay stagnant. Selfishness doesn't say stay stagnant. Those are difficult words to say back to back. It causes people to get worse and worse. Okay, so there's this downward spiral. All right, we're going to go on and talk about these selfish qualities that he lists out. There's 19 of them in verses 2 through 5. And we're going to kind of take a heart check on each one. She's not here, so I feel I can say it, but we're going to have a heart check on this one. And if you don't know what that was, it was super funny. When we look at the things that were mentioned, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, all these things that he goes on to enumerate. It's easy to hold that out and say, yeah, that's a pretty good glimpse at society as a whole. The current place in the world that we're in right now, people are selfish. They do think highly of themselves. They really are into themselves. I would argue that no matter where you are in history, you could probably say that. I think in general, selfishness is not newly invented by our modern society. People have always been selfish ever since the fall of man. And so selfishness is not new. And he mentions it sort of as in the last days, this is going to happen. People are still going to be selfish. He mentions it in such a way that it is going to be a growing problem, getting worse and worse, though. Okay. In a weird way, I think I find this prediction sort of comforting, that people are going to maintain their selfishness throughout the end. If he would have said in the last days, people are they're going to get shorter and shorter. They're going to be like less physically fit. They're going to be paler. Their skin's going to be just paler and pasty. They're going to lose interest in all sporting events. Like if he says that, it sort of removes some legitimacy. Okay, another difficult word. Don't worry about it. Legitimacy from what he's saying. The fact that what he said is the case and is a good modern assessment and it holds true, it's like this timeless assessment on things. And so in a way, that's sort of comforting. Okay? But that's not the point of what we're going to look at tonight. Okay? We don't want to hold it out here and say everybody else is selfish. Society breeds selfishness. We want to look at it in here. We're going to have that heart check that we mentioned earlier. Okay? So we're going to read through them, verses 2 through 5. Again, 19 things. And just sort of talk about what each of them means. Because given into selfishness, given over to selfishness, this is a possibility for each of us in each of our lives. These are the kind of people and the kind of thing that we could find ourselves caught up into if it's unchecked. Okay? When was the last time you looked at the Bible and you said, I'm going to compare my life against the list of sins that's listed out in a passage? Or do you just skip over those to get to the good part? So we're actually going to read through them, and we're going to take a hard assessment on this one. Okay? Sounds fun, right? Okay. That's why you came to church, I hope. Okay, starting in verse 2, lovers of self. This means self-interested, selfish, narcissistic. Narcissism is kind of a hot word right now. Everybody agree? It's like real popular. You guys know the Greek fable of Narcissus? Okay, the emphasis, the inflection is important. I hope that was caught on the recording. I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. So this guy, Narcissus, he finds himself on the edge of a water and is looking over the pond and sees his own reflection. And he's so enamored by the reflection, he thinks he's such a beautiful man, that he decides he can't leave the reflection. And so he lays there looking, staring into his own reflection and starves to death and dies. I believe that's like the Cliff Notes version of it. Okay, that's what narcissism means. You find yourself very important, more important than anything else. You're in love with yourself. You're basically in charge of all things. Your opinion's the only one that matters. Okay? Lovers of self, okay? Do you find yourself occasionally loving yourself maybe a little bit too much? And by the way, let me take a step back here too. This assessment that we're doing, this kind of walk through these scriptures, this is not meant to do this unto condemnation. It's not meant to say like, if you do this, you're bad. This is a way to say, where's your heart really at? You personally, in your pursuit of God right now, do these things show up in your life? Okay? We'll talk more about it at the end as well, but this isn't meant to be condemning. This is a happy time. A time to be honest with yourselves, and we get to all do it together at the same time. Okay? So don't look at your neighbor, look at yourself, and we'll proceed. So lovers of self, do you love yourself too much? Lovers of money, greedy, covetous, materialistic, extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Money in and of itself is not evil. The love of money is, though. Jesus says you can't love two masters, you can't love both God and money. Okay? It's possible to love money whether you have it or whether you don't. I know because I have. I've loved it in both occasions. Okay? Do you love money too much? Do you put too much trust in it, too much hope in it, the future prospect of it? Proud, still in verse 2, proud. Boastful, you speak highly of yourself all the time and about everything. Your opinion is always right. Nobody else gets a word in. You know better than everybody else. Okay? Are you the hero of your own story, of all of your stories that you tell? Are you the standard by which everybody else gets measured? Proud. Arrogant, over-exaggerating one's merits. Despising other people who are less than you. That's, you see yourself as being better than other people. Do you see yourself as being better than other people? Maybe not everybody, but some people. Do you see yourself as better than a certain group of people. Okay, arrogant. I feel like we're doing a spelling bee. You can say the word and spell it and then say it again. Okay. Abusive. Nope. Did I do arrogant? Okay, abusive. Speaking evil. The word is actually blasphemy. Is the way that you speak full of grace and truth and honesty about God? Or do you tend to let untruths and doubt creep into the way that you talk about it? Do you try and cast doubt or challenge the truth about God? Disobedient to parents. Do you challenge everything your parents say, or do you obey them? Ungrateful, still in verse 2. Unthankful, unappreciative, ungracious, thoughtless. Do you feel entitled to everything that you have? Are you thankful for the things you have? Or do you wish you had more of them? Are you thankful for the things you have, or do you wish you had different of them? Okay. Ungrateful. Unholy. This means impious and wicked. Do your actions oppose God and his people? And do you even consider God with your actions? I think we all know an idea of what it means to be holy. Okay? Unholy would be the opposite or the anti of that. On to verse 3, heartless. This means unloving, without natural affection, unsociable, or unsocial. Do you feel emotionally connected to the people that you go to church with? Do you feel emotionally connected to anyone? This comes with the idea of being empathetic or sympathetic. You're able to connect with people on a way that's more than surface level. You can actually care about people. Another thing is, do you spend time with people? Are you always trying to be by yourself and withdraw? Next one in verse 3, unappeasable. This means you cannot be persuaded into an agreement or a covenant. You won't commit to anything, or you won't keep your commitments. Okay. Are you able to make firm, long-lasting commitments? Or is there always a reason why you can't or you won't? Slanderous. This one means malicious gossip, false accuser. The word is diabolos. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes out to the wilderness and he gets tempted by Satan, the word would be used like this. Satan, diabolos, Jesus. That's my English re-rendering of it. But it's basically saying you're speaking the words of Satan. You're falsely accusing. Okay, do you say things to tempt or hurt people? Do you tell lies about other people? Without self-control means powerless, unchecked, uncontrolled, unsuppressed, given to excessive indulgences. Are you able to stop yourself from fill in the blank? Or do you even try? Brutal means savage, fierce, violent. Do your actions tend to hurt and destroy things? Are the people around you frightened that you might hurt or destroy things? Last one in verse 3, not loving good, opposed to goodness or to good men. Does it annoy you or make you jealous when you see or hear of someone else doing good? This one might seem weird, but I actually know people like this. They're miserable or they're unhappy or whatever. They want other people to be unhappy or stay unhappy. So they get mad when they hear about good things, or at least other people recognizing good things, not loving good. Verse 4, treacherous, disloyal, being a traitor, betrayal, violating the confidence of others. Are you a loyal friend, or do you use people for what you can get from them and then discard them after you're done? Reckless, sudden, rash, means to fall forward headlong. You might say to dive in head first or to jump off a cliff. Do you use caution when making decisions and taking actions? Caution related to the people involved, including yourself. Swollen with conceit. This means you're blinded with a prideful, inaccurate view of yourself, which renders a person foolish. Okay. Do you know what your limits are, what your faults and shortcomings are? Okay? Or do you have this puffed up view of yourself where you feel yourself to be better at things that maybe you're not? Last one in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So pleasure is pursuit of luxury, comfort. Hedonism would be a good way to put it. So you're pursuing luxury and comfort to a greater degree than you're pursuing God. Be another way to put that. Do you do that? Do you seek personal comfort? Do you seek ease? Do you seek pleasure, fun, divertido in the Spanish? More frequently, with more energy, with more enthusiasm than you seek God. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Okay, so this would be the form of godliness, resemblance of godliness. It means pretending to be holy with an outward effort, but inwardly you're not working on your own heart. Okay, you're cold towards people, you're cold towards God. Do you put more energy into how you look on the outside to the people you go to church with than you do with your inward heart towards God? The pursuit of a relationship with God, growing a heart that's for God. Okay. This would be the definition of religion. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are a really good example of this. Jesus had a lot of things to say to them, a lot of woe statements to them for trying to keep the outside appearance of their lives clean and healthy and impressive towards others, and yet their heart was far away from the things of God, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So that's the list. That was 19 of them. In general, in the New Testament, you'd probably find an opposite for all of these. If you were to look through the New Testament, you could probably find an opposite command that as Christians, we're supposed to live out and carry out, the opposite of what each of these were saying. So in general, these actions are opposed to God. All of them had the one thing in common, self, self-involved, self-wanting, self-seeking. Okay. So you should be able to find a positive, and it would be a really good exercise to actually go through and do that. The disobedient to parents one is the one that jumps to my mind. Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother. It's in the top 10. Okay. Pretty easy one to find. It's reiterated in the New Testament and says, honor your father and mother, for this is the right thing to do. Okay. And so you could probably go through each one and find something, a positive way to live that out the way that God himself intended us to. You get to the end of verse 5, and it gets a little bit scary. It says, avoid such people. The word avoid here literally means shun. It means ignore. It means turns oneself away. So what does this mean then? What does this mean for us? How do we do this? Do we shun people anytime they give us a glimpse of any one of these attitudes or behaviors? Do we? Okay. Some people shaking their heads no. Let's look at it from this way. In verse 5, it also says that they have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power. Okay? Who is this passage being addressed to? Who is this group of people that's being talked about? Do people that don't pursue God, would they even try to put on an appearance of godliness? I would think not. Okay? The Bible's clear that If it's a non-Christian that's doing things like this, somebody just who has no interest in pursuing God, no interest in following God, they're not trying to live their life in a way that honors God in any way. That we obviously don't shun them. Okay? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, I'll read it for you. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, or even eat with such a one. Okay, so if the person's a non-Christian, this doesn't apply. This avoid them, that doesn't apply. Okay. So we're talking about Christians. So now, how do we deal with Christians as Christians have these types of behavior? Do we shun them up front? Really, what he's talking about is a trajectory of life. This selfish, these list of 19 things, he's not talking about individual behaviors that you just start chopping, karate chopping people and tell them to go in the shun room or something like that. This is a trajectory of life. This is somebody who is seeking after themselves repeatedly and unrepentantly, but at the same time pretending to pursue God. Okay? The trajectory of their life is in that direction. Each of us are going to deal with having times of selfishness, falling into, you know, maybe exact ones on this list. I think I fell into four today. Or variations of them. As Christians, we're not meant to just shun immediately, okay? If we're friends and family committed to each other in a church, we help each other get back up when this stuff happens. We help point this stuff out graciously and humbly in such a way, knowing that people are probably going to point these same things out in us at some point in time, but help get people back on the right track, the right trajectory. People that insist on doing self-seeking, a selfish lifestyle, over a long enough course of time, that's going to start to snowball into basically just a giant mess. It's going to become more and more obvious, but it's going to lead them into deeper and deeper levels of selfishness. Okay? The shunning part here is not just for watch everybody's little detail and then shun them, or watch your own details and then shun yourself. What would that look like? You just lock yourself in your own shun closet? Avoid these people means if there are friends and family of yours that say they're Christians and they're struggling with these types of things, you point them out and you encourage them to change and go back to God, to repent, okay? To turn back to God and get back on the right track. If they refuse to do that, then don't maintain this comfortable relationship with them where they think you're okay with how they're living. We're called to help each other along with accountability, with a level of seriousness too. Okay? In certain cases, the shunning part does come in. It's if people are sinning and doing this in a way where they've committed themselves as a Christian to follow God, but yet their sin is doing damage and is breaking basically the promises that they've made to their friends and family, then, yeah, we do need to ask them to not be part of our congregation. Okay? It sounds unloving. It feels unloving, too, at times. But we're not the ones that get to choose what love is. Okay? Jesus himself told us this is the best thing for that purpose. This is how you show love towards people in those situations. Okay? But in general, we're talking about this trajectory of living. And that's where the avoiding comes in. Okay. Now, just a quick note on selfish behavior leading to further selfish behavior. If you look at verse 13, it says, "While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Okay. The idea here is that little acts of selfishness in and of themselves, they can be corrected and caught, and you can pull back, and you can pull up, and you can move on to be a godly person living in a godly way. Tons and tons of repeated selfish acts are going to make you into a more and more selfish person. You guys remember last week Josh talked about the battering ram? Was it Minas Tirith? Yeah. I picked Minas Tirith anyway. The battering ram coming to a city gate, which one of the times that the battering ram hits breaks down the gate? It's all of them, isn't it? They add up. The last one gets the glory, and then it, you know, breaks through. But it's every little hit from the battering ram. That's what we're talking about here. Repeated selfish choices to live selfishly and pursue yourself over God, that's going to add up over time. Okay. That's going to make you more and more selfish than you were when you first started. Okay. Thankfully, as Josh pointed out last week too, it can work in a good way too. tons and tons of little choices to be holy and pursue God, that's going to make you into a more godly person at the end than you were when you started. Okay? So selfish people become more selfish. Verse 13 also mentions that they go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So they deceive others, and then they deceive themselves. Okay? The longer we convince ourselves that we're a Christian pursuing God, and yet our life doesn't match up with that, it's possible we'll be able to convince others over a course of time. But the more people that we can convince ourselves, and the longer time it goes on for, the real serious risk is that we'll convince ourselves that we're okay, that we are pursuing God, even though our life doesn't show it, that we're living in a selfish way instead of pursuing God. Okay, so deceiving others and deceiving themselves. So it's bad when we convince others, but it's worse yet when we convince ourselves. All right. Again, this adds up over a course of time. If we choose to live our lives like this, it's going to lead us into bigger things. Being disobedient to your parents on a Saturday afternoon, in and of itself is not going to lead you into this, probably not going to leave you into this, like, you're terrorizing your, future, I started that example before I knew what I was going to say, terrorizing your future employees at work, making them feel really uncomfortable. It's probably not going to lead to this horrific thing that you do. But doing that repeatedly is going to lead to bigger things. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about the type of thing that could lead into. Okay, so let's reread from 6 to 9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, just as it was with those two men. Okay. So he's painting this scenario where these men in the church, now it doesn't really say for sure, it could be that they were leaders or teachers. It could be that they were just people that were established within the community that were trusted and trustworthy, or at least appeared to be trustworthy. That they're seeking out these sexual relationships with women in the church. Okay, it doesn't say the word sexual, it's implied. But they leverage their spot in a body of Christ to seek after this sort of thing. Verse 6, it mentions that the women, it says weak women, it says burdened by sins and led astray by various passions. Passions means lust. It says in verse 7, always learning, never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. So the two characters in this story is a man who's secretly trying to sneak after women and a woman who's falling into temptation over lust. Okay. So you put the pieces together. It's sexual relationship that they're talking about. Okay. It's not saying that all women are weak. It's not what it's saying. It's saying the woman mentioned in the story here was tempted by in this area and willing to give herself over to it. But the men in the story, they pursue opportunities to act on this. In verse 6, it says, creep into households. Okay, the word creep means enter. It doesn't mean like sneaking into through a window at night or anything like that. It's not like a stalking situation. These people know each other. And so really it's describing sort of the creepy, weaselly way that a man might pursue a woman for this type of relationship. Okay, privately, secretly, away from friends and family, away from the church, basically outside of the light of day, in the dark, okay, outside of the light of day. Okay, real quick, guys, if you're involved in a relationship like this, you're in sin. You're sinning and you need to repent. If you're seeking a relationship that maybe is not so darkly sexual and creepy, but yet you're pursuing a relationship with a gal in this way, it's not the most honorable way to try and sneak around and pursue dating with people. Modern ways are pretty vast. Texting, emailing, young people social media apps, different things. I'm sure they're out there. But even if you're not pursuing this dark sexual relationship that is being described here, it sort of gives the appearance that you're pursuing something that's off or something that's wrong, okay, if you're doing that. And girls, women, don't allow yourself to be part of something like this, okay? Again, you may not be sinning necessarily. I mean, if you're in a relationship like this, again, you're sinning and you need to repent. But if you're not, if you're just part of the conversation, again, it just looks like something fishy is going on, like something ungodly is going on. And the Bible tells us, don't even allow for the appearance of ungodliness. Okay. So this situation, why is it even mentioned here? It's possible that this was happening at the time in the church in Ephesus, that there were men that were doing this. It's possible that the Apostle Paul is using this as a way to communicate to his, you know, mentoree, Timothy, that make sure you steer clear of this. Don't think that you could get away with something like this. Okay? It goes on to say that you're going to be found out in the end, that sin gets found out. A lot of the time it gets found out by the people around you and the people that you know. Ultimately, it gets found out by God. He knows. We can't sneak past him. Verse 8, it says, Janus and Jambres. These are actually the magicians who opposed Moses in the Old Testament. So when Moses, you guys remember in the Ten Commandments, when Moses has the movie, when Charlton Heston has the staff, and he throws it down and it turns into a snake, the Egyptian magicians, history says these are the names of two of them that did this. And so they're not in the Bible anywhere else, but it says that they were doing that. In what they did, they were opposing God. It says they were corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Basically, what were they doing? They were imitating somebody who had the power of God, but who didn't really have anything on the inside. So it was the outward appearance of being able to do great things. And so these men in this passage, that's why it kind of leads you to believe that maybe they were leaders, or maybe they were people that were seen as teachers. Okay. And into verse 9, it says their sin will be found out. Don't think that you can get away with it. And so he's giving this warning, this advice. Selfishness leads to bigger things. And don't think that you can allow those bigger things to happen. It's really easy to look at other people and see the things that you perceive they're getting away with. Sin, negative things, basically a direction that's away from God. To see that they're getting away with it, and that you think, I could get away with this too. It's really easy to try and mimic people in that way. But he says sin will be found out. The Bible supports this idea. Numbers chapter 23, verse 32 says, you will be sinning against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Ultimately, God sometimes brings circumstances that causes us to be humbled or our sin to be revealed. Okay, it's for our benefit and our good. It's hopefully to lead to our repentance. And ultimately, God's the one that we're going to have to stand before with all of these things that we do, every sin we commit. Luke chapter 8, verse 17 says, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can't buy into this idea that we can get away with things if nobody else knows, or that we can sneak things by God. The scariest part about what's mentioned here is that he says these men like this, first of all, they think they're getting away with it, but he actually says they're disqualified from the faith. He's not saying that their sin disqualifies them. God is a forgiving God. God forgives sins. He will forgive if we repent. He's saying that these men thought they could get away with something. They thought it wasn't a big deal. And they thought it was okay for them to do this. They didn't realize they were disqualified. Allowing ourselves to just go more and more into selfish living, to pursuing our selfish desires instead of pursuing God, it has the potential to lead us into things that we're not going to be able to recover from. And that's the warning here. So that's the negative trajectory. If we look at verses 10 through 13, we get a different example. We get the example of a person who's pursuing God, not pursuing self. Starting in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith." You think you'd be able to say that to a person? You think right now, imagine a person that you know is maybe younger in the faith as a Christian than you are. Would you be able to stand up and say, "You've seen the way I lived. You've seen my godliness. You've seen my faith. You've seen my patience, my love, my steadfastness"? Think you could say that? I don't get the impression he's bragging in any way here. He's giving him a contrasting example. Examples of other people following God are super helpful. I think we should all have ideas in our own mind, our own heart and mind, about older Christians, people that we know, that we admire, that we can see their godliness. We can see the way that they live their life. We can see the way that they pursue God and make decisions. I think we all should have people coming to our mind, people that we want to emulate, that we want to be like when we grow up, okay? Even if you're 30. It's very helpful to have people like that. I think that's a really, really great blessing of being part of a church. I can think back to when I first came to church here. So I wasn't a Christian before I came here. When I came here, I met a few of the guys. For whatever reason, I think God arranged circumstances to where it's like, these are the people I'm starting to develop friendships with. And I had a set of choices between a group, at the time I didn't know any better. Really, I didn't know better. But it's like, based on my best guess, I'm going to go and try and emulate the guys that I see pursuing God the hardest, the fastest. The ones that I see actually living a life of godliness. Okay. For me, that led to making choices about who I spent time with, who my friends were, in ways that hurt existing friendships. And in fact, some of the friendships fell apart. I'm not saying that we choose people at the neglect of other friendships, okay? But how serious are you about pursuing God? Or do you care more about keeping the same friend relationships, maybe the ones that keep you in the same spot year by year or, month by month? I think there's a seriousness to identifying with and choosing people that we're going to move forward with in our faith. Okay? He says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." How do you pick the people that you choose to be your role models? Like, what's the criteria that you use? Would you use any of them from this list? I think we can probably see these things in people that we know and admit that we admire them. But it's not always easy to pick these as the people to be our role models. These are high callings. These are things that we have to push ourselves to make sure that we're pursuing. It's one thing to watch another person, admire them. It's another thing to run with them or try and keep up with them. Are these some of the things that you'd say you choose in your role models? Or do you choose things like personality, style, humor, intelligence, athleticism? One other thing that he mentions here is persecution and sufferings. Okay, he says, "You've seen my persecution and sufferings." You can tell quite a bit about a person by what they're willing to suffer through. Okay, I'm not talking about in the bad sense. There's a way that Americans, and especially Wisconsinites, are really good at putting themselves through miserable circumstances just to achieve a desired end. I'm talking about pursuing God through difficult times. You can tell where a person's faith lies when times get difficult, if they just kind of duck and run, or if they dig in. Okay, if they seek God and try to draw close to God through all this. So he mentions, "You've seen my persecution and sufferings." In verse 11 and 12, he goes on to say, "Everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." These great things that he describes, that Paul describes in himself, they all came at a cost, a very serious cost. His life was not easy. It wasn't easy for him to do to do these things, to make God the center of his pursuit. Not everybody liked the things that he was doing. And a lot of the people that didn't like the things he was doing, they didn't hold back from telling him or from acting upon it. His persecutions and sufferings, he lists out three places here. In one of these three places, he actually got stoned to death, drug outside of the city, and they left him because they thought he had died. Like rocks, they picked up rocks and threw him, and they dragged him outside of the city. Okay. He says, "We can expect opposition in the same way. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you can expect there to be suffering and persecution." I don't believe people are going to throw stones at you. At least where we're at in the world, people don't do that. There will be negative reactions when you step out in faith. There will be negative reactions at work, in school, fill in the blank, with your family. And that's if we make it our aim, okay? People that don't make it their aim to pursue God, they don't face persecution, at least not for that. People that give in when it comes time to really press in, publicly tell people they believe in Jesus, people that give in and back down on those moments, they don't face persecution. They're welcomed with open arms. So he says, if we make it our aim, the aim of our lives, we will face persecution. And in verse 11, he mentions real quick, "I endured them, yet it was the Lord that rescued me." He talks about the sufferings and the persecution. He says, "I endured them, yet it was the Lord that rescued me." Each of us is responsible to hold to our faith during difficult times. That means to cling to God, to try and push through, drawing near to God, trusting in God, waiting for him to be the one to rescue us. Okay, it's up to him to determine that timing, too. It's possible we might be miraculously removed from a situation. It's possible that the situation might go away. But it's also possible that it might not. It's possible that we're going to be stuck in a difficult time waiting for God to rescue us. The word rescue here is really interesting. means to deliver or to save, which is exactly what you would have expected, but it also means to draw to oneself. So when God rescues us, it means he might deliver us, he might save us, or he might just draw us to himself in the difficult time. And that's God's rescuing act there. You read through the Psalms, you kind of get a sense of what this means, what this is all about. It's really, really important that we choose wisely who we choose as our role models, as our mentors, as the people that we admire, as the people that we're going to follow their example as we pursue God. It's really important. He's contrasting two things, his own godliness and pursuit of God, and then the first 9-10 verses where he's talking about people pursuing themselves, ending up in terrible situations, potentially disqualified from the faith. It's really important. Whose example are you following? On to our last section here, verses 14 through 17. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So at this point in time, we've got two options. We just got done kind of taking a survey of how selfish am I, or which areas am I selfish in? Okay, we could react to that and say, "I'm going to try really hard to not be selfish tomorrow, or for the next 20 minutes after church." We could also say, "Okay, I'm going to find a godly example, a person that I admire, a person who has strong faith, and I'm going to watch what they do, and I'm going to set my life up like them." We could easily do either of those things. Okay, those are the two things so far. But he gives us this foundational advice, or this foundational direction to go. Help us to get started on actually building a foundation where we can live and pursue God in a godly way. Okay? He says, focus on God through the Bible. Focus on God in the scriptures. Verses 14 and 15 says, "Continue in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it," and for Timothy, that was his mother and his grandmother, and also from Paul, "the reliability of what you learned and the core teaching of what you have learned, specifically salvation through faith in Christ." Okay? It's important for us to continue in these exact same things. The scriptures are reliable. The Bible is reliable. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. It gives us everything we need to know about who God is and teaches us everything we need to know about salvation. Verse 15, "The sacred scriptures make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ." This is the whole purpose of the Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Even the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicts his coming. The Old Testament tells us about a God who loves us, who created us. It tells us about the separation that occurred between us and God. And it talks about the ways that God has strived throughout all history to reconcile us to him. The promise of a coming Messiah who would die for us, the forgiveness that we'd be able to receive through him. Okay, the Old Testament makes us wise to salvation. Think about it. At the time, this book was written about 60-65 AD. Jesus died in about 30 AD. The Bible hasn't been compiled yet, at least not into, this is ironic, I've got a New Testament Bible up here. The Old and New Testament, it hasn't been compiled yet. That was it was 300 and something. Timothy only has the Old Testament scriptures. And back in the time, the synagogues, which the Pharisees are talked about being in, the synagogues that Paul would go and preach in, they would study the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, there'd be these scrolls rolled up each day and each week. They'd go and open them up, study the Old Testament. Okay, that's the basis of Timothy's scriptural education up to this point. Now, he was very fortunate because he had Paul as a private tutor when it came to learning the scriptures. Okay? So Paul wrote about half the New Testament. He had a really good understanding of the scripture and how Jesus fit in with all that. So he had a really good teacher as well. But he tells him, after I'm gone, continue studying the scriptures. Okay? They make you wise for salvation. Goes on in verse 16 to say that all scripture is breathed out by God. Now this is super important. Okay. It's one thing to study a book if it has a bunch of wise stuff to say, if it is trusted and liked by a bunch of people, if it stood the test of time. It's one thing for that. But if it's just the ideas of men, it doesn't change anything. Okay. It says here, all scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your translations are going to say inspired by God. Okay. What it means is it's the words of God. Okay. So it's not just a book written by men, although men did write it. This is actually the words that God wanted us to learn and know about who he is and about how we can be saved and relate to him. Okay, the Bible was written by 40 different writers, or give or take. It was written in three languages over the course of 60 generations of men, so like 2,000 or 3,000 years, somewhere in there. Different locations in the world, a variety of styles and means, but as one cohesive topic. And that was God guiding all of this along, making sure that this is what I want you to know. I've heard somebody talk about it this way. If William Shakespeare wanted the characters in one of his plays to know information about him, he'd have to leave them some type of an artifact. Or he, in some way, he'd have to pass along information. Now, he could write it into the scenery. They could see it through that. But he's the creator. In order for his creation to know anything about him, he'd have to somehow tell them. Similar idea. The scripture is God breathed, inspired by God. Okay, let's talk about this inspiration. Okay, so it's not just that the writers were inspired to write things down. The actual words are inspired by God. Everything in the Bible is inspired by God. Okay, so it's not just men were inspired and started writing. The things that are actually written on the page, there's no errors. Nothing is missing that should have been there. Nothing is there that shouldn't be there. Okay, when it says all scripture is breathed out by God, it's the actual words themselves. Okay, think about it this way. Certain writers in the Bible, God told them exactly what to say. He said, write this down, and they did. I think of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord would come to him, and he didn't write it down himself. He had a guy, and the guy would write it down for him. So some of the writers were told exactly what to say. I believe in Revelation, the Apostle John is told, write down the things you've seen and heard. And so he's kind of given direction on what to say and do. Other writers, they're just describing a personal experience. They're expressing emotion. They're expressing feelings, their fears. Think about the Psalms. King David, he's being chased by his enemies. And he gets inspired to write a worship song about God. And he says, God, how long will you let my enemies win? And in the same breath, he says, but you're my rock and my salvation, and I'm going to put my trust in you. This was David's personal emotional response to the situation. And he writes it down, and it becomes scripture. Some of the writings were events recorded, sort of in a reporting style. Imagine a modern-day reporter going overseas and interviewing eyewitnesses, seeing the places, assessing the damage, compiling a bunch of information, writing it down in an article that makes sense. It tells a story. It's what Luke did, the guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, the guy that wrote the Acts of the Apostles. This is basically reporting. He's basically interviewing people. What did you see? What did Jesus say? How did people respond to it? Okay. And he writes it down, and it's scripture. It's breathed out by God. It's the thing that God wanted to be communicated and passed along through the Bible. Parts of the Bible are letters written from one person to another, or from one person to many people. The one that we're reading right now is that case. An older man named Paul is writing a letter to a younger man named Timothy. Hey, Timothy, I'm going to be gone soon. Here's my last thoughts and advice. In the process, he teaches them doctrine about who God is, the things that Timothy should look out for and make sure that, you know, hey, Timothy, here's a good discipleship plan. This is the way you should minister and disciple the younger believers. Okay, but they're passed, they're written down in a letter. Now, it's possible God told them, hey, write this in your letter. But it's not like this ultra mysterious thing where, you know, they lit a candle, they set out an ink well and the feather, and they just kind of sat back and the feather dipped itself and started writing. It's not this ultra mysterious thing. God used men, their personalities, their intellect, their styles, and he said, these are the things that I want written down in my scriptures. And he made it happen, and it came together. Now, we'll move on from this. We're almost done, by the way. Here at JF Believers, we have a new believers class that goes over the great doctrines of the Bible, it's called. If you want to know more about the Bible, how it was compiled, some of the things about, you know, further into what we started talking about here, that's a great class. It's a great way to learn about the way the scripture was put together, the reasons why we can have confidence in the scripture itself. And so I would highly encourage that. It's really important that we understand that this Bible is reliable. Otherwise, what are we putting our faith in? Okay. These are the words of God. These are the things that God wanted us to know. Okay. So all of it's inspired by God, and all of it is useful. Verse 16, all of it's useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. To make a longer story short, it helps keep us on the right path. It helps keep us moving towards God. It corrects our wrong thoughts and attitudes. It corrects our wrong thoughts and actions. It teaches us truth. This training in righteousness, the idea here is it's the whole education of a child. Imagine what the education that goes into teaching a child everything they need to know about life. It's training in righteousness, instruction aimed at that child growing in virtue, growing in godliness. Okay? The Bible does that for us. It guides us and keeps us on the right trajectory. Okay? Really important that we each have time and a plan for how we're going to approach this, how we're going to learn what the Bible says, how we're going to apply it to our lives and situations. We read the Bible, but interestingly enough, the Bible also reads us. The reason why you can read it every day and over again, year after year, I've been a Christian for 7.5 years, so I've read the Bible, I think, 6.5 times. The reason why I can read through it again and again is that my life situation changes, my maturity changes, the fears and doubts I have change, and so when I come across the same passage that I've read the previous year, it'll assess me as much as I'm assessing what it says. It'll give me an idea of who God is, the promises that he's made, and how I can apply it to this particular situation. But it takes action on our part. We each have to have a sort of a dedication, a commitment to learning, studying, but especially applying what the Bible says, applying what the scriptures say. That's what changes us. God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, teaches us truth and applies those truths to our lives in such a way where we know how to pursue him better. We're corrected when we start pursuing selfishness. Okay, and it says in 17, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Okay, so we don't read it just for information. We read it so it changes us, so that we can grow in our godliness, and so that we're equipped to do every good work. Okay. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, in closing, we'll pray here. What is the trajectory of your life? If you had to give an honest assessment of what you've been seeking after, and maybe if it's too hard to think of it as a whole right now, what about this week? Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. What's your trajectory been? Okay, are you seeking God or are you seeking self? Okay, and I think there's been some helpful things in the chapter that are help us get pointed back towards God. So let's pray.